James chapter 1, verse 27. James 1, 27. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world.
Well, good evening, brethren. It's good to see all of you again. If you haven't already done so, turn to James chapter 1. We're going to be looking at one verse primarily, or at least that'll be the springboard that the lesson tonight will use. I don't know if it's always been this way, but it seems like recently there's been a trend in our country toward simplifying life. We think life is too hectic and too busy and too cluttered and all these kinds of things, too expensive maybe. And so there's been this trend to simplify our lives. So there's all these fixer-upper shows where they try to simplify the design of the house. Or there are shows where you can downsize your house. There's a show called Tiny House that I've seen a couple of times. And people move from their big house and they have a very small house that's about the size of a camper trailer built for them. And many times it'll be on a trailer with wheels. And the only difference is it's framed and insulated and wired and everything like a regular house, but it's very, very tiny. And it looks like some people will live in those homes and they'll have, it'll be a husband and a wife and two or three kids. And I think to myself, those people are crazy. Or they have more patience than I do, one of the two, or maybe both. We have a house that's quite a bit larger than those tiny homes, and sometimes it doesn't seem like it's big enough for the four of us. There are shows that where experts will visit a home and they will help that person declutter their home, and it's become such a rage, if you will, in our culture. That there is a woman who does not speak English. She's from Japan and she speaks only Japanese. And she has come over to America and she visits the homes of people who speak no Japanese, only English. And so through a translator, she'll bring her East Asian, philosophy into decluttering your home. And she'll ask people, does this bring you joy? And if they say no, then it goes in the garbage or to Goodwill or something like that. But we're wanting to simplify our lives. When we ask somebody a question, we don't want a long, drawn-out explanation. Just get to the point. You know, I've only got about 5 seconds to spare, so I need you to answer my question in less time than that because I have other things to do. Well, when we look at James chapter 1 and verse 27, you get about the simplest description of Christianity that you can possibly find in the Bible. James says, pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained from the world. It doesn't get any simpler than that. That's so simple, I can understand it and I can even remember it as I go throughout my daily lives. And so there's really just two basic points here. And so if we want to strip Christianity down to, if you will, its essentials, to its nuts and bolts, if we want to know basically what we have to do in this life to get to go to heaven, it's right here. And so James says, first of all, that we have to care for those who are less fortunate. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress or in their trouble. In other words, care for the less fortunate. In the first century, and many of you may already know this, orphans and widows were in a pretty bad situation. There weren't the government programs and social programs that we may have today in this country in the 21st century. When a child's parents died in the first century, he became a street urchin, fending for himself, having to survive by his own wits and his own abilities, unless he happened to have family or relatives that were willing to take him or her in. A widow when a woman's husband died, it was unusual, especially for a Jewish woman, to work in the first century. And unless her husband was very well off and had left her quite a bit of money to live on, or unless she had children who were willing to take care of her, she was destitute and couldn't provide for herself. And what James is saying essentially is, pure and undefiled religion is to help the less fortunate, to help those who can't help themselves, to defend, if you will, the defenseless. It wouldn't just be orphans and widows, but those would be representative of the two most defenseless classes of people in the first century. Two of the two classes of people that would have the most need. And so we can see why this would be important for James to remind early Christians about. So when we go back in Scripture, we can see that since the beginning, since the patriarchal age, God was concerned with the welfare of people who couldn't defend themselves. If you go back to the book of Job, chapter 31, Job is defending himself from a variety of charges that his friends, who aren't being very friendly during most of the book, but his friends are making a number of charges and telling him, here's why you're going through all this, Job. You've been committing all these sins, and they charge him with mistreating orphans and widows, taking advantage of them. And he says in chapter 31 of Job, beginning in verse 16, he says, if I have kept the poor from their desire, or have caused the eyes of the widow to fail, or have eaten my morsel alone, and the orphan has not shared it, but from my youth he grew up with me as with a father, and from infancy I guided her. If I've seen anyone perish for lack of clothing, or that the needy had no covering, if his loins have not thanked me, and if he has not been warmed with the fleece of my sheep, if I have lifted up my hand against the orphan because I saw I had support in the gate, let my shoulder fall from the socket, and my arm be broken off at the elbow, for calamity from God is a terror to me. And because of his majesty, I can do nothing. Notice what Job says, and it's the strength of his denial that proves it. If I've done any of these things, if I've taken advantage of any person who's in a defenseless situation, if I've taken advantage of anyone who's less fortunate than myself, he says, let my arm fall from my socket. That's very graphic. I wouldn't ever do that, Job says. And here's the reason why in verse 23. For calamity from God is a terror to me. Job understands that if he does that, God is not going to be happy with him. There is a soft spot, to say the least, in the heart of God for the less fortunate in our society. He cares deeply for them. He has passion and compassion and pity on them. There's a tenderness that he feels toward them. And he does not enjoy, and he will not welcome those who do not treat them well. But it's not just in the patriarchal age that God was concerned about the welfare of the less fortunate. He was concerned about the welfare of the less fortunate during the Jewish age. In Deuteronomy chapter 14, verses 28 and 29, God, if you will, sets up a welfare system, if you want to look at it that way, for those who can't take care of themselves in Israelite society. He says in Deuteronomy 14, 28 and 29, at the end of every third year, you shall bring out all the tithe of your produce in that year, and you shall deposit it in your town. And the Levite, because he has no portion or inheritance among you, and the alien, the orphan, and the widow who are in your town, shall come and eat and be satisfied, in order that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands, which you do. You see, take care of the poor. Take care of the needy. Take care of those who can't take care of themselves, he tells the Israelites. And if you do, you'll receive a blessing, because that's important to God. In Psalm 146 in verse 9, the Bible says that the Lord protects strangers He supports the fatherless and the widow, but he thwarts the way of the wicked. In Isaiah chapter 1, in verse 17 and in verse 23, God says, learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, plead for the widow. Then he says, your rulers are rebels and companions of thieves. Every man loves a bribe and chases after rewards. They do not defend the orphan, nor does the widow's plea come before them. It's important to God. Even today, you fast forward to Matthew chapter 25, beginning in verse 31, and you have that judgment scene where you have the sheep on the right and the goats on the left. And Jesus looks at the sheep on the right and he said, you get to inherit eternal life. And the reason is not because they attended every worship service, although that is important to attend worship service. It's not because he says, well, you didn't commit any of the deadly sins and so you're going to get to come in, although that's important to refrain from sin. But the reason they inherit eternal life is because of their care for the less fortunate. He says, you saw someone, and I'm paraphrasing here, but you saw someone who needed water and you gave them a drink. You saw someone that needed food and you gave them something to eat. You saw someone that needed clothing and you gave them something to put on. And then he looks at the goats and he says, you don't inherit eternal life. And the reason is not because you skipped services. It's not because you committed all these terrible sins. It's because you didn't help the less fortunate. You saw people who needed water and food and clothing, and you didn't help them when you had the ability to. And so today, what are our responsibilities? Well, it's still really no different. Still, as the church, we have to help those who are less fortunate. Now, someone may say, and they may be right in saying this, well, widows aren't in quite the same situation that they were today. Orphans aren't in quite the same situation that they used to be back in the first century. And that may be true. We have 401ks and retirement plans and savings, and obviously it's culturally acceptable for women to work in our day and age, which is quite a bit different than the first century. But there's still a number of widows that cannot provide for themselves, and they need our help. And even if they can financially provide for themselves, still, because of the loss of their husband, may still need some emotional support and emotional encouragement. And we need to be concerned really with more than just orphans and widows, but with all people who are destitute and can't provide for ourselves. You know, it's tempting for us to let a few, if you will, bad apples or a few failures, so to speak, jade us into thinking that we shouldn't help anyone. Every preacher who's preached for more than 5 minutes and had to deal with any kind of benevolence could tell a story about how someone came and was asking for help, whether it was gas money or food money, and how they were traveling through town or had some big story, and then he finds out later that, well, they've been shopping that same story around to all the churches in the area for several years now. But you know, there may be people out there who are looking to take advantage of us, but there are also people out there with a legitimate need. And we don't need to let the people with the legitimate need fall by the wayside because a few people have illegitimately received something they don't need. But also, brethren, there's a whole class of people in this regard, the less fortunate, if you will, those who can't defend themselves that we really don't think about in this regard. But every year, millions of babies are aborted in this country. And they have no means to defend themselves. They have, if you will, they can't speak up for themselves. They can't object to what's being done. There's nothing they can do to stop it. You know, it was just a few months ago that the New York State Legislature passed a law that made it legal not just to be able to abort a child in the womb, but to abort a child in moments after it's born. And when that law was voted on and passed in the New York State Legislature, many of the representatives gave that passage a standing ovation. We live in a country, brethren, that more and more, or at least many people in it, are looking at infanticide, if you will, and saying that's okay. And so what do we have to do? Well, God has a soft spot in His heart for all those little children that have been treated in that way. And we as the church should too. We have to tell people in a kind way and in a polite way what God's will is on that, so that the practice can be stopped, so that people will stop doing that. We have to, and I'm not trying to be political here. I'm not saying what I'm about to say because I want some particular candidate voted for or some, if you will, specific law passed. But the job of the government, according to Romans 13, is to promote the welfare of its citizenry by protecting them. It bears the sword of judgment for a reason. And so we need to tell our government what God's will is on that matter. Our elected representatives need to know what God wants done in this country, because that practice needs to stop. See, brethren, if we want to boil Christianity down to its simplest form, its pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their distress, to help the less fortunate. But secondly, James says it's to keep oneself unstained from the world. Christians in the first century were inundated by sin and immorality. There was a temple in Corinth dedicated to Aphrodite that had 1,000 essentially prostitutes in it, who acted like priestesses, I suppose. But that was the form of worship that many in Corinth partook in. The Corinth was so bad that the term Corinthian girl was used in the first century to indicate a woman of loose morals. To say someone, or to say the term Corinthianize meant to go to the devil. But see, you look at Rome, you look at Ephesus, you look at many of the other cities, and they are no better. And it had even stretched into Palestine and into Jerusalem, because the Romans had gone there as well. And so it would have been hard in the first century to keep yourself unstained from the world. But God has always opposed sin and immorality since the beginning, going all the way back to Genesis chapter 20. Abraham and Sarah go to the land of Gerar, and Abraham's worried that they're going to kill him. Because his wife is so beautiful, and so he tells Sarah, just tell everybody you're my sister, that way they won't kill me. Well, King Abimelech sees her and says she is beautiful, and after all, she's his sister, so he takes her for his wife. But in Genesis 20, verses 2 and 3, God comes to Abimelech in a dream of the night and says to him, behold, you are a dead man, because of the woman you have taken, for she is married. See, God cared about sin even as far back as the patriarchal age. You know, Abimelech didn't realize that she was married, and he had not slept with her yet, and so God didn't kill him, but he told Abimelech, you better restore that woman to her husband. In Genesis 19, God destroyed two whole cities, and everyone in them except for Lot and his wife and his two daughters, because of the sin that occurred in them. In Jude verse 7, Jude writes, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them were destroyed, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, and they are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Sin is not a laughing matter to God. You look in the Mosaic age in Numbers 20 and verse 12. When Moses and Aaron disobeyed God, God said to both of them, because you have not believed me to treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them. You look in 2 Samuel chapter 11, and David commits adultery with Bathsheba. And then he tries to cover up that sin by having her husband Uriah murdered. And in 2 Samuel 11 and verse 27, the Bible says that the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord. Every time I read that one verse, that chills me to the bone. God was not happy with what David had done. Well, let's fast forward all the way to the first century. And God hadn't changed. He still opposed sin. Sure, they were, those in the first century were under a new law, but he still opposed sin. In Ephesians 2, verses 1 and 2, Paul writes that you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Sin is so serious that when you committed it, Paul says, you were dead. You were spiritually dead because of your sins and your trespasses. Paul tells Titus in Titus 2 and verse 12 that the gospel came instructing us to deny ungodliness and deny worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. And going back to the book of James, but instead now looking at James 4 and verse 4, James says, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Our world likes to say that you can live however you want, and God's okay with it. God loves you so much, He's not going to let anything you do get in the way of salvation. Well, how do we keep ourselves unstained from the world today? We live in a world, brethren, that takes what the Bible has said, what God has said is good, and calls it evil. And takes what God has called evil and celebrates it and calls it good. If you're someone that believes in God and believes that God created the world, you're an idiot in the world's eyes. If you believe that there's a standard of morality that you have to pay attention to, you're just a bigot, an evil person in the world's eyes. We live in a society, brethren, that has taken, going back to abortion again, and it doesn't just allow it, it celebrates it as if a woman who practices that is not letting mankind drive her into submission. She's a liberated woman who's taken charge of her own life and her own body. We live in a society that says if you oppose homosexuality, you're just a homophobe. But it doesn't just allow homosexuality, it promotes it and celebrates it as if it's some new and enlightened form or lifestyle that a person can engage in. And if you will, heterosexuality and traditional marriage, that's something for days gone by. We live in a world, brethren, that has gone even as far as to say, you can pick which gender you are. That makes no sense, brethren. Whatever gender I may want to be, it doesn't change the gender that I am. A few years ago, the president of a local chapter of the NAACP, the National Association for the Advancement of Colored People, she was outed as being white. Now, what she had done is curled her hair, and she had religiously tanned her skin for years and years and years. And when she was asked about it, she said, "Well, I identify as black." Well, that makes no sense, brethren. I mean, regardless of what I want to be, I am what I am. I will never be a black man. I will never be a woman. I was born what I am. I was born with this pale, almost see-through skin because of my Northern European ancestry. That's just who I am. And I can do whatever I want to do, and it does not change who I am. But when we live in a society like that, how do we keep ourselves unstained from the world when the school systems are teaching that and promoting that, when the media is teaching that and promoting that, when politicians are teaching that and promoting that? How do we keep ourselves from being influenced by it? Well, I don't know if there's just some surefire way per se, but one way that we keep ourselves unstained from the world is we just don't sin. We just don't participate in the sinful practices of this world. And I know that maybe sounds a little overly simplistic, but you know what? If I want to keep my shirt unstained, then what don't I do? I don't eat spaghetti or tomato soup or something with this white shirt on. I just don't do it. And if I want to keep myself unstained from the world, I just don't do those sinful things that the world does. I refrain from sinful vices like alcohol and drugs. I just don't do them if I want to keep myself unstained from the world. If I want to be unstained from the world, I refrain from sinful behavior. I just force myself to speak like a Christian's supposed to speak. I force myself to refrain from engaging in immoral, sexually immoral, or just immorality of other kinds. I force myself to not do those things. But it's not just refraining from bad behavior. If I want to keep myself unstained from the world, I've got to fill my life up with good and godly things. I need to make sure that worship is important to me. Coming to worship, it's hard to be stained by the world when you're sitting in this building listening to God's word being preached and singing songs and praying and partaking of the Lord's Supper. Fellowshipping with Christians is a great way to keep yourself unstained from the world, because usually when Christians get together, there's positive peer pressure to do good and righteous things. You know, brethren, I need to do things like study my Bible. I need, even when I'm doing recreational activities, I need to make sure that there aren't things there that are going to tempt me to fall. It's so important to keep myself unstained from the world. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there's any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, think on these things, Philippians 4. In verse 8, we need to remember that the American attitude of do what you want and God will forgive you, or it's okay if you do a few of these things, they're not really major things, that's just flat out wrong. God expects us to obey Him and to keep ourselves unstained from the world. And brethren, it really doesn't get any simpler than what James says in James 1 and verse 27. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world, helping those who are less fortunate than us, and making sure we refrain from sinful activities, not letting the stain of sin mark our garment. You know, any person who does these two things will enter heaven. If your garment's unstained, you have no sin held to your account. And so if you're here this evening and you have not been baptized into Christ, then your garment is still stained with sin. But the good news for you is that you can wash that garment, so to speak. You can wash that stain of sin off right now. If you'll come forward when we sing this invitation song, and if you'll believe in Jesus and repent of your sins and confess that He is Lord, and if you'll be baptized, Acts 2:38, Acts 22:16, Romans 6, then all the sins that you have committed will be washed away. Maybe you are a Christian, you've done that before, but for whatever reason, you've let yourself become stained with sin again. Maybe you've gone back into old evil and sinful practices. Maybe you just haven't been looking out for those less fortunate than you. But if you need to repent, come forward when we sing this next song and remove the stain of sin. Brethren, there's no one in heaven will ever look back and say, you know what, it wasn't worth it. I wish I would have sinned more. I just didn't have enough fun in that life. Nobody in heaven will ever say that. So if you want to go to heaven, if you want to be a part of this pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father, if you want to be unstained, won't you please come while we stand and while we sing?